Our reading this evening comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verses 14 to 21. You'll find it on page 1196 in your church Bibles. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work.
Well, I wonder what you said when we asked you what makes a good sermon. So 400 people in the room, 400 hopes for this sermon. Prepare to be disappointed. So I wonder what you said. Was it about the jokes or the emotions or the scholarly quotes or the current affairs or the challenge or the reassurance or the spiritual experience? Certainly, I know, it will be about how long he goes on for. You know, too long is boring, but too short is shortchanged. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, page 1196. For an answer to that question. And remember Timothy, who he is. He used to be the leader of a large network of churches, full of Christians, all busy sharing the good news of Jesus. But now he might be the only one. Chapter 1, verse 15, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted Paul, at least. Because Paul, who's written this, he's now in prison. So to be one of his kind of Christians is dangerous now. So only Timothy is left. And Paul's last chance to help him and save his life's work is this letter, what we've got in front of us, before they come to execute him. And in chapter 1, he said to Timothy, "Join me in the suffering and the shame." He said, don't give up. It's not quite this letter. It's not quite keep calm and carry on. It is don't panic and start again from the beginning. As in, do some evangelism. If there's only one of you left, well, never mind. Paul would say, just means that leaves lots of room for growth. And 2 verse 2, 2 weeks ago, start again from the beginning. And train and find some new church leaders. Look for reliable people you can trust to teach about Jesus, even if there's only one of you left. And now for 2 weeks, this week and next week, we are on what a good teacher looks like, or a good church leader. And particularly this week, it's about what they say. What does make a good sermon? And I think that understanding the crisis is really important, because Timothy, he might be the only one left of Paul's kind of Christians, but the churches are not empty. So look across the page to 4 verse 3 and 4. Here is where Timothy lives. He lives in the time when people will not put up with sound or healthy doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So in Asia, where just recently, just months ago maybe, Timothy was the leader of a whole network of churches. Now churches, they're still full, but they are full of the kinds of teachers who say what people want to hear. So our verses tonight, they are a very simple contrast. Verse 14, warn people about quarreling about words, which is the same as in verse 16, avoid godless chatter. That's what people have left Paul for. He says, don't join them. Instead, the contrast, verse 15, correctly handle the word of truth. So that is the contrast, that is the choice. Godless chatter, that verse 18 has departed from the truth, or correctly handle the word of truth. It's a contrast between the words that God wants and the words that the people want. And it's really important. We won't understand this unless we see the appeal of the godless chatter. Maybe as Ellie read it, they sounded nasty. They sounded like they're quarreling. They sound like they're just, you know, it's not very nice. This is deeply, deeply appealing. Their word quarrels, they look like the better option. Only if we understand that situation, we'll see what Timothy is being asked to do, and we'll see what we should be looking for in our teachers. So our first point is the first side of that contrast, the words that God wants. This is verse 15, correct handling of his word of truth. There's only one verse here on the positive, says, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So the words God wants are the words that correctly handle his word. And even just that idea, the idea that there could be correct words and wrong words, verse 18, words that have departed from the truth, that is an idea that the 20th century has taught us to have a real problem with, I think, especially when it comes to religion. We've been taught that truth doesn't really matter. Been taught that we can each of us have our own truth, which is exactly 4 verse 3, isn't it? They all find the teachers to suit their own desires. And there will always be a religious professional to tell you what you want to hear. Now we have the internet. You can find them anywhere in the world. There will always be someone to tell you what you want to hear. That market is never going away, but it won't be correct handling of God's truth. It won't be what God says to you and to me. You'll be paying somebody to pretend that God says the same thing as the desires in our hearts. So correct words and wrong words. It sounds shocking in the late 20th century. I don't know whether we've moved on from that now, whether you are still there. But it is just the obvious consequence of a speaking God. One of the most wonderful truths in all of Christianity. The obvious consequence of being a religion of the book, which is clearly the intention of Jesus. What matters in this world are the words of God, not the words of human beings. So when you look to teach, or when you look to find a teacher, well, there can be correct handling of these words, or there can be wrong handling of those words. And notice that this correctness, I think we hate the word correct because it sounds like it's going to be more and more detailed and more argumentative and more esoteric and more detailed. That's actually what the false teachers do here. The vocabulary for the good teacher, it's not taken from the debating chamber or the exam room or the logic academy. It is a craft word. The approved worker, verse 15, who correctly handles the word of truth. The literal word is about cutting something, maybe a piece of wood, and cutting it in straight lines. Here in this verse, we are in the workshop of a master craft worker. I don't know who's here tonight, what you're good at. Maybe there's somebody who is learning to make violins at Merton College. Or maybe there's someone else who is doing an apprenticeship on Savile Row and you're learning to be a tailor. Maybe there's someone else just back from Nitro Composites who make carbon fiber components for racing cars. I'm not sure who's here, what your craft is. But the owner gives the skilled craft worker the wood, the cloth, the whatever, and they tell you what they want. And they trust you to do the work, to do your best, to present it to the owner as one approved by the owner, with no need to be ashamed because of what they've done with the material, because they cut straight lines. And they've handled the wood with respect for the violin that it was meant to become. So the seams in the jacket, they meet perfectly. Even the Y seams in bold pattern crepe. See, I do watch TV. Real craft work, real skill. It's actually not about freedom. If you give me total freedom, I could make you a violin tonight. I've got back at home, I've got some string and some wire, I've got some bits of wood and some glue. You know, give me 5 minutes, I'll knock you up a violin. Will this do? But the words that God wants, the teacher that Timothy needs to be, the teaching we all need to find, that sits humbly under God, works for God, like a skilled, hardworking craft worker. Takes the material that he has given us, his words, the scriptures, and works with the grain, even when it's challenging, and says what God says. We sometimes hear it, All Souls, we talk about expository preaching. That has been the committed distinctive of this church for over 75 years now. And expository preaching, it's not about having three sermon points. I did have three. I've binned one for sake of time, so we don't tonight. It's not about a particular style or a particular emotion. It's not even about going through every verse in the reading. I've realized I don't have time to do the last three in our reading. We'll come to it next week. Exposition is the opposite of imposition. In other words, my job tonight is to reveal to you what is here in what God has said. His words are in charge here tonight and every night at All Souls. I'm just doing my best to draw them out for you and present them to you. That is exposition. Sometimes I call it just getting out of the way of the text. It's the job of the preacher. And the opposite is imposition, where the teacher forces a meaning into a text that is not really there, so that I make God say what I want him to say. Or actually, with these verses open, what you want me to make him say. Correct handling of God's true words, that is what makes for a good sermon. And all of the rest, everything else that we put on the list, how long and how funny and how scholarly and how challenging, those things could be important, but they will also vary by culture and setting. But what should be the same everywhere is whether this is reliably, week by week, as close to the words of God as the craftsman can make it. Okay, those are the words that God wants. Now, second, see the contrast, the words that people want, which is godless departure from his truth. So we get just one verse on the words we should want, but we get four verses on the words that Timothy should warn them about. And we even get two people named in verse 17. And that tells you that they, at the time, they would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were local. They'd probably been involved in teaching the congregation. They know exactly what this is about, and we don't. There's quite a lot of information here, but no example sermons. So look down with me at the verses, and I want to build the picture of what these words that people want. These words that, remember, look very, very attractive, the words that are filling churches away from Timothy. Let's look at what they are, because Paul says they're actually a godless departure from the truth. So start in verse 14. Warn them about quarreling about words. And maybe you're confused. Isn't that what I just said we should do? If there are correct words and wrong words, then surely God must want us to quarrel about them. And anyway, what even counts as a quarrel? I don't know what you're like. Maybe your gentle discussion sounds to the person in the tube seat next to you like the worst argument there has ever been in the world. Or maybe you've heard about the snowflake generation, people who cannot bear to hear anyone disagree with them. Have you read, people are now noticing that is not just on one end of politics. My favorite headline I saw this week, right-wing snowflakes are the kings of cancel culture. That was a good headline. But what do we say? Isn't naming Hymenaeus and Philetus, isn't that sort of step one in how to start a quarrel? Paul clearly isn't against confrontation. So look at the rest of verse 14. These are quarrelsome words because it is of no value and only ruins those who listen. It's a quarrel about something that should not matter. And unusually, tonight we've got another letter written by Paul to Timothy and not many months or years before. So just turn back one page to 1 Timothy, the end of 1 Timothy, and look just where it, under the heading false teachers in the last chapter, verse 4. Says they... Verse 4 says, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. That's our phrase. That result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's what he means, that kind of quarreling about words. They actually understand nothing, but they join in these quarrels because they are conceited and envious. Because it makes them look like they are the best teachers. Remember, it's working. These people look better than what Timothy is offering. So these people, they look like the real experts. Timothy, he just tells you what anybody could have read in the text. Whereas these guys, they will dig deep into the secrets and the deeper layer. It's clear in 1 Timothy, they claim to be better teachers of the law than Paul and Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 verse 6, meaningless talk, same again. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about, or they so confidently affirm. Or 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, they dig into the law to tell you what you can't eat, or why you shouldn't marry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the myths that they're all about, I think those are based in the Old Testament scripture, Jewish myths, they're called in Titus. So they've got all the arguments. They make the connections that you would never have thought of. Oh, that's clever. They can make the Bible mean anything that you want, which is the point. So back in our passage, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 calls it godless chatter. And my commentary of Bible translation said the word there is about someone with no real connection to God whatsoever. They're godless. But you can see it leads to real progress in the verse, leads to more and more, as long as the place you want to get to more and more is ungodly behavior. It's about people to tell you it is okay to follow the desires of your heart. And they sound more expert, they sound more connected to the deeper mysteries, but all of it is detail and speculation. It's full of rules and ceremonies and food, but it leads you away from what God has clearly set. And it leads you towards what your heart is looking for permission to indulge. I want to give an example. Ask me afterwards for some of my stories about clergy drinks. Okay, there some of them I just cannot use in sermons. You wouldn't believe me for the main part, but also you'd spend the rest of the sermon thinking about what some drunk vicar once said to me. So I'm going to tell you the story, but without the actual words, just the gist of it. I remember being at a clergy drinks in the City of London. And the first part of it was I was being told off. That wasn't that unusual an experience, but I was being told off for not being dressed properly. Okay, so not wearing the right vicar uniform. And that was okay. That was all quite friendly. Let them do that for a bit. We were friends. So then, because we were friends and I'd let them do that, the same person told me about the vicar at their church and how he is always in the nightclub looking for his next sexual encounter. And I don't know. Maybe he was just trying to shock me. But do you see the flavor of this? Loads of rules that really matter that would never occur to you from the Bible, like the little piece of plastic the vicars are supposed to wear. But at the same time, yeah, these are the clever, they must be so clever to know all these rules that I can't find anywhere in the Bible. But at the same time, total permission to do what you like about the things that God thinks matter and talks about a lot. The words that God wants or the words that people want. And verse 17 chooses a nasty medical illustration of the danger. It's like gangrene spreading into healthy flesh and doing horrible damage. That isn't a piece of rudeness against them. It's meant to inspire our sympathy and our pity. Gangrene's horrible. You want to get the medicine, get the cure before you lose the leg. And then he picks the two local examples and he names them. Says they've gone far enough from the truth that they say the resurrection has already taken place. And we don't quite know how that would have fitted into their package of teaching. My guess is that if I am already in my risen spiritual body, then that gives me permission to do what I like because I'm beyond this world now. And perhaps also it means I really shouldn't suffer. Like Paul and like Timothy, might be wrong for a resurrection person like me to suffer. But we don't really know how it fitted. But it is an example of how the conceited expert people, the people who argue about the words and kind of pile on all the detail, the people who claim to be the real teachers of the law, it's an example of how wrong they can be, just how far you can get from something that is so important and so clear in the Bible, the resurrection and when it happens and whether this is it or not. And now I'm not going to name anybody tonight. I thought about doing that just because clearly here Paul says that is a good thing to do. You can name people. I'm not going to name anyone tonight. But I do want to name what I think is the dominant false teaching in the Church of England at the moment. Just as an example, so you can see how we could fall into something like this. There's a question and answer next week after the service. So again, disagree with me or want to ask questions about that, please come next week. Please do that. This is not one we hear about in the news very much. It's not one that gets debated much in the church. In fact, it just sort of goes without saying in huge swathes of the church. And that is the teaching that God actually saves everyone. It's not quite saying the resurrection has already happened. It's sort of saying the resurrection will happen for everybody, everyone you've ever known, everyone in the world. It's called universalism, if you want the theological title for it. In the end, one way or another, God will save everyone. Doesn't really matter if you believe in Jesus because he will let you in anyway. I wonder, have you maybe come from churches that teach that? Do you see how it sounds true? Sounds emotionally true. Certainly it is what I want to be true every time I think about anybody that I love who doesn't yet believe in Jesus. But it goes against the material that God has given us in the scriptures at just about every possible point. What we know about Jesus, what we know about God's character, what we know about the nature of the future, the priority of the church to call people to repent. And this is now just my opinion, but I think that more than any other reason for the decline of the Church of England, I would put my money here on that piece of teaching as the idea that ruined everything. Because if everyone is saved anyway, why bother coming to church? Or why bother to talk about Jesus with people that don't know him or suffer for Jesus or any of the rest? And also to believe that everyone is saved in the end, you have to tear down almost all of the rest of the scriptures and change your way of reading all of them, which has effects everywhere else. I think that explains lots of the other problems we've got in our denomination. So the words that God wants, or the words that people want. I've said we're going to come back to verses 19 to 21 next week. They're sort of the hinge between our two passages. So I intend us to have more time for the next week. I just want to use the few minutes I've gained from that on some application, on what I would love us to talk together about afterwards tonight. So what we've done, we have listened in while Paul speaks to Timothy. Really, 100% of this applies only to Timothy. So unless you are an incredibly well-preserved Timothy, you're still alive 2,000 years later, he's the only one this fully applies to. But by extension, I think most of what is written here applies directly and challenges me. As the leader of a church and the leader of a team of other preachers and responsible for hundreds of Bible study leaders or youth leaders like Pesh, who preached last week. So really what you've just quietly and, you know, politely sat there is listen to me preach to myself for 20 minutes or so. But I hope you see that it was not a waste of your time. You need to know what I am supposed to be doing. That gets you ready to choose your teachers, doesn't it? Certainly choose what you watch on YouTube. Most of those are about more and more details and quarrels and arguments about words, seems to me. It helps you choose what Christian books you will read. But more than that, it helps you get ready to choose a church. Most significant choice that a Christian will make, I think, the choice of where you go to church. And Central London Life means that many people in this room have made that decision recently. Did you do the right thing by coming here? Not that we get this right anything like all of the time. We're not at all 100% correct here at All Souls. Like any craft worker learning their trade, I can think of hundreds of things I've said in sermons that I wish I hadn't said, or that I want to go back and say better. But this basic choice, if you want sermons that are about being clever and innovative and telling you things that you would never have worked out for yourself, then you are in the wrong place. If you want preachers who want to argue and dig down into every little detail or every word, then you are in the wrong place. If you want preachers who will find a way for you to get around what God has said, a way of making holy what God calls sin, or a way of allowing money or sex or popularity or career or safety into your real God, then I trust with the help of the true God, you are in the wrong place. But if you want preachers and Bible study leaders who are flawed and sinful people, but are trying to get out of the way of the text, who want to correctly handle what God has said and want to point you there and will try and show you that week after week after week, what God has said and how it applies to you, well, then you could be in the right place. And if you are open to the painful business of hearing God speak into your heart and tell you and me that the desires that live there are not right and not from him, not all of them, and need to be put to death, and that he will forgive you and embrace you as you do that, well, then this hospital for wounded sinners hearing their Savior's voice could be the right place for you. But it's not just about the fact you're in this room tonight, because if London, the normal London life means anything, then, well, many of you have made that decision recently, but also many of you have that decision to make again in not too far away time. The end of the degree, the end of the master's, end of the contract, end of the visa. And you might need to weigh up these things, might need to weigh up the perfect house or the perfect job, or the perfect school for your kids against what the church that is near those places is like. And these verses, they tell you what you're to look for. But also, here at All Souls and now, do you know that phrase that we get the politicians we deserve? Do you know that phrase? As in our demands or our media's behaviour or what we vote for, it all shapes who will do the job and how they do it. I think it is like that with preachers as well. According to verse 15, absolutely, I should only be doing this to please Jesus. But the reality is that every one of you in this room has a significant part to play in shaping the kind of ministry and teaching that you get here or whatever church you go to. And the smaller the church you go to next, the louder your voice will be. Let me give you one obvious example. A friend of mine went to a church that would have answered that question in our discussion earlier very straightforwardly. A good sermon is a 5-minute sermon. That's what they thought. And they got very angry when he began teaching them for longer, not this long, but just longer than 5 minutes. And not joking, but that congregation of dignified, smartly dressed middle managers from the Shires, they thought the best way to make the point was to have all of their watch alarms go off after 5 minutes, all around the room. My friend was convinced that it was better for them to be taught at depth. But you can see, can't you, that week by week by week, that would have an impact on him. And we're all human. The preachers, the Bible study leaders here, what you say after our sermons and our studies, it will shape what kind of teachers we turn into. My old boss used to say that the congregation trains the preachers. Certainly you will have a greater impact on the people who preach here than any training sessions I can run with them. Well, let these verses inform how you train our preachers through what you say to them. And then last application. There is that annoying, costly task that I asked all of us to join in with 2 weeks ago. So chapter 2, verse 2, the need of the church in every age to find people to pass this message on to. The responsibility on us to find more teachers and more church leaders from within this room. People in this room who could leave this room, leave their current place, leave their current job, their current role, and go elsewhere in the country or elsewhere in the world and teach full-time and lead churches. And I know that that's led to conversations. I know there's been quite a few conversations where people are saying, I think it's you. That's a helpful kind of conversation. I hope also there have been a few, you know, inside your heart, I wonder if it is me conversations. Well, this is what we're looking for, isn't it? These verses. Someone willing to work for God, to work with the material that God has given. We don't want the conceited people. We don't want the smartest people in the room people. We don't want the people who always win an argument, or at least those people will need serious help before we could pass them on and send them. But we want people who, week by week by week, would be content to produce sort of craft work according to the design of the owner to say what he has said. And if that's you, well then verse 15 is potentially, and I'll end here, very inspiring, isn't it? Do you hear the wonder in this? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him. A worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the precious word of truth. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul who wrote these words and taught like this at the cost of his life. Thank you for Timothy who heard these words and must have followed for the survival of the gospel that came after. Thank you for the picture it holds up for us of your words that are wonderful and loving and true and helpful, that we could access those in our small groups, in our churches, as we hear them taught to us. And we ask our Father, you would fill us with that desire, not the desires of our hearts,
Not the words that feel like they'd be good for us, but the words that you have given to us in your grace and your mercy and your kindness. And we ask our Father you would draw us to those words for Jesus' sake. Amen.